the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would take that one verse, and I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see the various things that grip our hearts, the various things that we tend to say replace you or rule in our lives, the things that drive and even motivate us. God, what is it? It can be something tangible, a person, an aspiration. It can be something tangible, something intangible, an emotion. God, I pray that you would help us to see those things that we seek to replace you with and become functional gods, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
We show that just because the reality of idols and idol worship is not literally something tangible anymore. It really never was. There's something much more, much deeper that we're going to look at this morning. And that's why we wanted to really stop and pause, is because it's so crucial to our understanding that we're actually going to broaden our definition and understanding of what sin and rebellion to God looks like. And we're going to broaden our vocabulary and our understanding, and that idols come in all shapes and all sizes. So review from last week, we were made to worship. That we take good things in creation and make them something that they were not intended to be. Basically, the problem is that we take created things and we try to fill the void in our heart with those things, and they were never designed to fill those places. So nothing in creation can fill that void. No thing, no person, no experience. But yet, we are all on a quest for satisfaction and fulfillment. And we are worshiping machines, that we will always be worshiping something. And if God is not filling our soul, then we will find something else to fill it. And so as we come to this concept of idolatry, let's define it. What is idolatry? Well, borrowing from Ken Sandy, it's not simply a statue of wood or stone or of metal. It's anything that we love and pursue in place of God. It's basically, you could refer to it as a false god or a functional god. And so, all right, well, I don't have little gods in my house, so you might say, well, this sermon is not for me. But let me promise you, this is the human condition. If you're in this room, you are part of an idolatrous people. So stick with me as we walk through what about these things. And basically, in biblical terms, is that we have these functional gods or false gods, the things that we set our hearts on, things that motivate us, things that master or rule us, or things that we serve. And if you're an honest thinker in this room, I'm sure you can find one of those things to have an example in your life other than King Jesus that you are motivated by, that you set your hearts on, that you or feel mastered by or ruled by, or that you serve. And if you're saying, I don't have an example, I just pray right now that even ask the Spirit of God to show you and give you eyes to see what God's talking about. That idols truly are a matter of the heart. That idols go from external things and they really become deep-rooted. We don't have time today, but jot this down when you go home. Ezekiel 14, the first 8 verses, Ezekiel 14, and just how these things and in idols start to grip our heart, and it's graphically portrayed in that passage. And it's not something merely external. Its idols are external things, things outside of us that have taken root deeply in our hearts. Our idols are deeply internal. And our heart is turned away from God to something else. So it's kind of a natural affection. I mean, kids like toys, okay, we get that. But when our natural affection or desire for anything, even good things, becomes inordinate and a ruling craving, what do we have? An idol. Do you see how the excessive understanding of that desire is what we're talking about? We fall into sin. When we think about that, we think of falling into sin or breaking God's law or not doing God's will. When we do that, we tend to think that's the problem or the root of the problem. And it's not. The first part of the conversation is always a conversation of idolatry. Because we have not only refused to worship God as God, but we have insulted His majesty and replaced Him with something in creation. So you're right, Keith, that doesn't make any sense. So let me borrow from Tim Keller in how he writes about the Ten Commandments and idolatry. That the Ten Commandments, what are the first two commandments? I won't ask you to quote them. Okay, first one, you will have no other gods before me. Okay, the first two actually deal with the sin of idolatry. Because the fundamental problem of law-breaking is always an idolatrous desire for something other than God. So in other words, you can never break commandments 3 through 10 without first breaking commandments 1 or 2. The idolatry leads us into behaviors that don't honor God's will. And so if there's anything in this world that makes you feel significant or secure or guides your choices, it is becoming a functional God or a false God. But yet, how do we define and talk about sin and struggle? It's I do bad things. And I think the understanding of Scripture, you could argue that idolatry is the most covered topic in all of the Bible as far as a struggle in the human condition. It's because we live there and then outflows behaviors and actions. And so instead of living for God, we begin to what? We begin to live for ourselves. We begin to live for our work. We begin to gain material things. We've reversed the intended order. So sin is not merely just a violation of God's law. It also violates His love for us and our love for Him. So it makes it relational, not just a law-breaking thing, not a behavior, right, wrong. And then when we see it that way, we start to define and talk about sin differently. What is it to actually betray someone that you love? That starts to change. It's not just you broke a law or did a right or wrong thing. It's you betrayed somebody. And so this theme is all throughout the Bible. And so two different places. The first one that we're going to look at is Jeremiah 13, 25. And you're going to hear these themes out of our verse in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah says, "This is your lot, the portion that I've measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies." Do you hear the forgetting who God is? Kind of putting Him off to the side and believing something else. We talked about being deceived, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But it's the move of pushing God out and putting something else in its place. It's the move of idolatry. Isaiah 28, verse 15, is a little more stark. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, with Sheol, or hell. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come on us. So basically, the people have said, all right, we're going to twist this whole deal up. What does God say? or of these people, or as the people are speaking, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. You see, kind of pushing God out and putting something else that we rest on and take security in. So John Calvin has said it this. John Calvin from the 1500s. You can say, oh, nobody in the old school understands the human heart. Human heart hasn't changed. He says that the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. And you're like saying, okay, still don't get it. So we're going to leave that quote up on the board. And if you grab the bulletin, I want you to pull it out. And in there is a diagnostic. In there is an exercise. We're going to have time to do it now together. If you didn't grab a bulletin, look on with your neighbor. If you have extra ones and somebody else doesn't have one, pass it so everybody can look. Because what is in front of us is a diagnostic. How do we diagnose the things that are our idols in our heart, the things that grip us? And the first thing is this. Okay? The first thing is this. What is the most troubling emotion in your life right now? The thing you cannot get a handle on. The thing that constantly shows up. Okay? You might think, all right, anger's one. Fear, despair, hating yourself, jealousy. The list can go on and on and on. What's the and everybody probably has a different emotion that grips them in such a way. So what's the very thing that grips you? Okay, think about that. And then ask a couple follow-up questions off of that. So when that emotion basically shows itself in your life, at times when we can't get control of it, it starts to take over, right? Starts to drive us in such a way. So let's take one for an example, for anger. Let's use anger as our example. Okay? And either that shows up in verbal explosive anger, or it shows up in this burning internal anger. The expression is different, but the anger is still the same. And anger is not the root problem. You could say, okay, I'm going to stop being angry. That's my New Year's resolution. Is that the root problem? Absolutely not, because our emotions start to expose something and reveal something in us. That anger always exposes something deeper, and so does every other emotion. So if anger is not the one that you have that is kind of come into your mind, every emotion reveals something deeper. So why does my anger grip me so profoundly? Is there something that is too important to me? Because when does anger show up? Is there something that I'm telling myself I have to have in order to survive, in order to feel right about life? And when I don't have it, anger rears up. What's being blocked in your life, or what's being threatened in your life that causes your anger? You can ask those same exact questions about any emotion: jealousy, shame, despair, hating yourself, fear. What those things are showing something deeply rooted in our hearts. And if that hasn't helped, there's diagnostic questions on the bottom of that page. We don't have time to comb through them. But it's just a help of, what do you fear? If you're a fearful person, what do you tend to worry about? I assure you, the thing you're worrying about or fearful about very easily could become the functional idol of your life. The thing that you serve and drive after and motivate you to make sure. Maybe it's a person. Who must you please? Who do you have? Who are you afraid of losing their approval? Or maybe even you work everything in your life to gain it. What do you rely on for comfort? What do you think will make you happy? A lot of times as we answer those questions, the idols of our hearts start to show up. And you might go from, well, I'm not an idolater, to wow, I'm an idolater in a lot of different areas. And that is a beautiful place for the people of God to be. That might sound like a defeating message, but we're not done. That when you start to answer those questions, and I would assume anybody can answer any of those questions with something. And when we start to see the multiplicity of idols in our heart, the ways that we chase other things, you can say, man, I'm just a loser. That's not the end of the story. Because so we're going to take that so that we see these things. What are the effects of idolatry? Let's go back to verse 25 in Romans 1. Verse 25 in Romans 1, it says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That sin and wickedness is really about an exchange. We talked about that last week. You know, this really bad deal. I give something really good up to get something lousy back. And so what are the results of that kind of exchange? And there's two in your passage. They're deception and bondage. And we're going to look at deception first. In that, it really is that we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we are deceived. So the truth there, in the sense of what it's meaning, is kind of something that conforms or is a statement of reality. Or something that is actually in play. So truth is a statement of how things really are. What is a lie? If anything that diverts from or perverts that truth, so it's not simply something that is false, but something that twists reality and makes it look like something else. Does that make sense? If truth is a statement of reality, then a lie or this deception is a twisting of that truth to make it look like something else. And so it talks about us suppressing the truth, becoming futile and darkened. It takes reality and twists it or hides it, making us think that that reality is something else. When I think about that concept, I think back to that movie, The Truman Show. You know, the one movie that Jim Carrey made that actually has a good point. And so, you know, what is The Truman Show? It's a little baby that was raised on a movie set. And he was raised with parents, friends, a town, a job. He had a whole life on this movie set. It was a controlled setting. He didn't know it was a movie set, though. It was all filmed every second of his life for a live television audience. That this was a constant broadcast of this man's life. And so Truman thinks what? That life is absolutely real. He thinks it's, you know, what he's, his entire existence, though, is a what? Is a lie. And so what the makers of this movie, this TV show in this movie, took reality and twisted it and hid it. And that he believed the lie to be more real than reality. Isn't that the total nature of lies and deception in this world? That the lies we start to believe become more real than the truth. Because the twisting of that becomes and seems like it is absolutely the thing to have. And so they start to promise things. But lies always promise things they cannot deliver on. Because there's no reality in the lie or the promise. Okay, again, theoretical, let's land that. All right, let's think of work and career. You start your career. You're coming out of college or grad school, and you're like, okay. Let's take it into the area of law. Because this was a friend of mine's story. Oh, if I could only make partner. And not just make partner, but make partner in a multinational firm. That's my goal. And so he worked for 20 years to attain it. And he finally made partner in a multinational, huge law firm. And what set in once he attained it? Despair. Because he realized he had been deceived. He had been deceived to think, if I just make partner, I'm going to validate myself, I'm going to feel like I accomplished something, I'm going to feel right about myself, and everything in the world will matter and take care of itself because I made partner. And literally a week after he made partner, almost a clinical depression set into his life. Because the thing that he set his affection on, the thing that he made his goal, did not deliver what it promised. And if you have walked this life for any amount of time, you have been there. You might not be chasing partner in a law firm, but you've been chasing something. And when you get it, all of a sudden it pales in what it was supposed to deliver to you. And here's the thing. Is there any problem with being a partner in a law firm? Of course not. Is there any problem with being married? Of course not. But think of the despair that so many people think, I'm going to get married and it's going to solve all my problems, everything's going to be great. And then sometimes a week in, you're like, whoa, that didn't deliver. Because it wasn't supposed to deliver on that promise. That promise was a lie. Because even a marriage, even a career, anything cannot be elevated to the place of satisfying the human heart. We are taking things in creation and trying to make them ultimate, make them things that satisfy our souls. And we live in deception. And what we see is that this distortion or skewed nature of reality, not just of reality, but a skewed nature of who God is, and then by default of that, a skewed nature and awareness of who we are. Because if we don't see God rightly, we will not see ourselves rightly. And when we turn from truth about God to embrace any kind of lie, we start to believe from that a whole universe of lies that one commentator wrote. Think about it this way. Say a friend is giving you directions to a place and you don't know where you're going. Ever had that one? You're like, and so go out here, take a left, take a right, take a left, take a right. All right. And say you miss the first turn, and instead of taking a left, you take a right. But then you get all the rest of them correct. You with me? Okay? So instead of taking a left, you take a right. So then you get a right, a left, a right, a left. You got every other one right, but you missed the first one. And the second the idol comes in and starts to rule our hearts, we've actually deviated in the first turn, and every other decision down from that is a universe of lies. Does that connect? Does that make sense? That is the human heart. We buy the lie initially that God is not ultimate. God cannot satisfy. God is holding out on us. Genesis 3. Look in the garden. We can all relate with the story of Adam and Eve. And then when we do that, when this distortion occurs, what happens? Decay flows in. And back in Romans 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them up or gave them over. Not quitting on them, but allowing them to live out what they really want. In the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring or degrading of their bodies among themselves. That when we refuse to honor God, what occurs? That move is the first wrong turn, and everything else downstream of that is deception. When we refuse to honor God, we begin to dishonor ourselves. When the glory of God is attacked and taken away and tried to be muted, sooner or later the dignity of who we are suffers as well. And then we actually start to waste away in our sin. We're not only deceived, but then we're also in bondage. Because it says not only that we exchange the truth about God for a lie, but then what does it say we do in our natural state? Is that we worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. That worship, that reverential awe, that adoring, that wonder, acts of service, basically things that we do. But there's this sense of religious devotion. And so kind of this heart towards this serving, this honoring, this adoration of things rather than God. So the question is, what or who rules your behavior or your life? Is it Jesus or is it something else? So we're not only in bondage, but what does that look like? How does it roll out? Is that our idols rule over us? Okay, this is actually staggering because the created thing begins to rule over us, that we were created to rule over creation. You know, God put us in charge. I'm going to make this thing beautiful, and now you guys have it. So, you know, you're the ones I put in responsibility and authority over this planet. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, maybe. All right, I'll go there. Is it not there, Daniel? Genesis 1, verse 26. I think we froze. God says this. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What did God say? He made the world, and then he gave us dominion over it. And when we begin to worship and serve created things, what did we just do? We flipped the order that God intended for us to live. That we serve and worship created things, they are the very things that we were meant to rule over and they have come to rule over us. They have mastered us, and decay and bondage begins to come in. When we make things in this world ultimate, they begin to rule us, and we are enslaved to them. Yeah, the best understanding of this concept for me, as I was thinking through it, of bondage and how those kind of idolatrous desires can enslave is dating. Okay? Either think back to when you were dating, or if you're dating somebody now or wish you were dating somebody now, let's think about this. Okay? When you were dating, the person that you couldn't fathom losing, or couldn't fathom actually not winning, or whatever scenario you're in right now. Life would not be worth living without them. Can you remember that? Is there anything wrong with a relationship? No. But it's when it is obsessive, what begins to happen in us? The good relationship starts to rule over us. So we play defense against losing that person. And if another person tries to lure them away, what happens in us? Jealousy, right? Envy. If the one that we're dating starts to distance themselves from us, what do? We start to manipulate or control. We set traps and try to lure them back. We may even give ourselves physically to them because we're driven by keeping that other person. We might even kind of obsess in such a way that we stay up late wondering, will they leave or will they stay? Will they be gone? We've elevated something good to the place of ultimate value, and it starts to rule over us. It has taken over our lives, and we are in bondage. Remember Romans 1:1? It's Paul. What's the first description of himself? A servant of Christ Jesus. Or even more profound, a slave of Christ Jesus. Isn't this an interesting contrast that he is saying he is a servant, a bond servant of Christ, but yet he's talking about idols coming and ruling over us, that you will only find freedom when you serve the only master that doesn't put you in bondage. The only master, Jesus, who doesn't enslave, but yet gives you life. And so not only do they rule over us, but our idols start to blind us. And this is where the tie between deception and bondage start to come in. That slaves are in bondage, but yet what's true of a slave? Think of our country and a horrible history of our country. Think of the Israel and their bondage in Egypt. Those people knew they were in bondage, right? Think of a slave that didn't know they were in bondage. Could there be any worse kind of slave? Or somebody that's in bondage, that you don't even know it. The tie between deception and bondage is staggering, because the one who's unaware is actually in greater bondage. They're not even working to get out. And they're trapped in their bondage and they don't even know it. And that's where lies and deception and bondage meet. And I would say that's where most of humanity lives. Let's take one step more into the church. I would say that's where a lot of people in God's church live as well. Is that we are in bondage. That you might be sitting here today in bondage and you don't even know it. But yet, we are believing something of a twisted reality. And then our idols continually multiply. Go back to Romans 1. In Romans 1, kind of later down in the passage that we looked at last week, remember that list of things that start to show up in people's lives? Remember that? Basically, in verse 29, that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a list that seems to just grow on itself. And there's one phrase in the middle of it, that they are inventors of evil. It seems that the idolatry of our hearts, it's not just, okay, it just stops there. It's that one thing leads to another. One writer said that sin is creative as well as habitual. So it doesn't just grip us, it just starts multiplying itself. It like creates new ways to be in rebellion against God. Think of this as if you're one that grew up trying to please your parents. You know, the one idol of I need to please my father or my mother has probably led to another. But do what I do what I want and set myself in opposition to your father or your mother. Or you do your work in such a way to actually multiply that idol. So how should we respond? So if we are in bondage and to idols and deceived, and if these things are real in the human heart, how do we respond? This is where the story starts to turn. First thing is resist the all or nothing error. Okay, the church is wonderful at this. This is like we major in this one. Okay? This thing, pick a thing, football. Let's go football. This thing has ruled over my life and mastered me and motivated me in such a way that it has become a consuming fire. Everything in my life revolves around it. We say, okay, let's get rid of the thing. So football gets tossed out of our life because football is bad. And that's the all or nothing error. Because what does God think of his creation? Going back to Genesis 1, it's good, and then when he puts mankind in the middle of it, it is very good. So the thing is not the problem. Football is not the problem. What's the problem? Is that we... okay, amen. That we take the created thing and make it a functional God. It is how we use creation or see creation that's the problem. God thinks creation is unbelievable. You know, he wants to restore this place, and we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. He likes this place. So creation in and of itself is not bad. As it is skewed, then we say that it's skewed. That's not always great, but it's usually around the things that we twist and how we use those things. So I would say resist just saying, all right, I'm going to get rid of everything bad in my life. Now, at some points, that might be a decent help. If it is such a grip, you need time away from it, I get that. But at times, I think we overstate the problem is about creation. It's not. It's about our heart. And so if it's not just toss all these things out of our life, what do we do? And it's not just resist that, but it truly is run to Jesus. And you might say, well, that's just such a Sunday school answer. Let's try to land that as well. That Blaise Pascal, okay, he learned about him in math class, that he said it this way, that knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. But knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. And so when God starts to illumine our hearts to show us all the ways that we live on our terms and against him, rather than ending up and saying, okay, I'm really a mess, and you know, I'm just going to sit here and just wallow in that. Instead of that move, he's saying, run to Jesus. How do you combat your idols is worship. And not just Sunday morning. Sunday morning is important. But if your idea of worship is 9:30 to 10:30, if we go late 10:45, if that's your concept of worship, you have missed what it is to drive out the idols of your heart. Because it is a daily interaction with Jesus who lives and is worshipped and honored and served and enjoyed at all times in our lives. That a greater affection for Jesus does what? It drives out other affections. Instead of us moving God out of the way and putting self up something else in its place, a greater affection for Jesus begins to drive out those other things. And he is on his throne. I've actually begun something new. I'm not sure I came up with it or the Holy Spirit. I've been waking up a lot earlier lately, and I'm really tired every time I wake up. And so as I wake up, you know what's in right in my mind? I'm one of those guys that tends to have fear, who tends to overthink things. And when I wake up, you know what's the first thought in my mind? Is all the things that I need to do or all the things I haven't done. I'm sure some of you guys can relate to that. And as I wake up and actually begin praying through that various thing. And it's different every morning. That's what's amazing to me. is the thing that pops into my head is the very thing that leads me into prayer with my Savior. Jesus, you know what it is that is gripping my heart right now at 5 a.m. Jesus, you know what it is to have this thing play out in the rest of my day. You know that I chase these things with everything in the fiber of my being. But yet, would you come in and restore? And in that interaction, what am I doing? I am worshiping. I am interacting with the living God. I'm not saying, okay, I'll do that on 9:30 on Sunday morning. No, it is a daily interaction with who He is. It's worship that we would actually run to Jesus. Richard Lovelace has said it this way, and this is a thick quote, but we'll leave it up there. It is only in the light of the revelation through the cross of God's overwhelming love for His creation that we understand His anger against the distortion and destruction of that creation. Okay? You can look at that as I talk, because that is a thick quote. But it is in the distortion of what this world was meant to be that God's wrath and His anger starts to burn against those things. Remember Romans 1:18? The wrath of God is revealed. What is it revealed against? We would say, oh, it's revealed against bad actions and all this. No. It's revealed against the idolatry of the human heart. The twisting and morphing, the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. That we worship the creation rather than the Creator. You may say, well, that's no big deal. It doesn't really affect anybody. Do you know that that's what drove Jesus to the cross? That's what drove God's holy and righteous anger against creation. And that's what drove Jesus to the cross. Those things that are deep within you that you've never told anybody. Those fears, the things that you just don't want anybody to see if you were actually writing something down on that sheet of paper earlier. And the things you kind of like went like this on. That probably another idol of your heart, not being known. But anyway, but that's the very thing that drove Jesus to the cross. And so it's in the light of seeing our wretchedness and our wickedness and our rebellion and our walking away from Him that does what? That might feel like despair, as Blaise Pascal said. But it is when we see that as the very essence of what it is to interact with the grace of God, of Jesus on the cross, then all of a sudden His grace becomes magnificent in our minds. It starts to be in technicolored lights because it stands in opposition to our idolatry. C.J. Mahaney has said it this way, that no one never says, God accepts me as I am. That is not how we come to God. That is not just God accepts me as I am. No, it is God accepts you as you are in Jesus Christ. And remember in Romans 1, in 16 and 17, that the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's being revealed to idolaters like me and like you. And that my idolatry is what drove Jesus to the cross. But yet I come over here and I stand righteous in the sight of God. Not just as I am. No. Just as I am because the righteousness of Jesus has been given to me. And so it's only when you see your heart's true need for deliverance from those enslaving powers deep within you, then you start to see the glory and the magnitude and the beauty and the goodness and the sweetness of the grace of Jesus. I pray that we would be a church that is willing to look deeply, but then turn to the magnificent grace of God that we have in Jesus, that those things is what brings the grace of God into our lives. So let's pray.